Number of weeks ago, about 4 weeks ago, 5 weeks ago, Chrisleen and I had the opportunity to go to Phoenix. There was a conference that I was taking for a number of days, and she tagged along and hung out, and then we had a few days to rest following that. And one of the things that we did is we went out to eat each day for supper. And there's this restaurant that we'd encountered in the States before, P.F. Chang's. Went there again. Great restaurant if you've ever encountered it, especially if you need gluten-free food. There's a lot of great gluten-free options, so it's a great place for us. We were actually going there for the second time while we were there. And it was a pretty busy night. I dropped Chrisleen off at the door and went and parked. And as I walked towards the entrance, you know, it's 6 o'clock, but it's dark in Phoenix, not everywhere. I mean, it seemed weird because it was warm and dark at an early hour. We never get that here. It's dark and freezing early, or it's like light till almost 11 o'clock and warm. But so it was dark and warm, relatively speaking. And I'm walking towards the front door, and I hear suddenly this rustling in the bushes on the side of the parking lot. Sounded like a bit of a struggle, and suddenly I see this guy jump out and this woman right behind him, grabbing on, and it didn't sound right. And so I immediately started walking that way, said, "Is everything okay?" And she said, "No, help me." And so I ran over and grabbed this guy. He had his hands up around her throat. Turns out she was a manager from the restaurant. She'd caught this guy in the parking lot breaking into cars, and so she'd chased him down and tackled him. That's what I had heard. And so I grabbed him, and she phoned the police and tried to pull him off of her, and within a short while there were other managers that came out of the restaurant. And long story, his parents showed up. They were there for a dinner party. This guy was completely hammered already, but anyways, needless to say, a little bit of an uncomfortable situation to get engaged in. I wanted to just kind of put my head down and go into the restaurant, have dinner with my wife, but it seemed like it was the thing that needed to happen in that moment. Instinctively, as uncomfortable as it was, I got involved, and I think did what was the godly thing, the responsible thing in that situation, to try and help this woman. As we return to the letter to the Corinthians this morning, we find ourselves faced with a text that quite frankly pushes us towards something that feels incredibly uncomfortable. It's a text that deals with church discipline in the face of sexual immorality in the church. More broadly, it deals with the issue of sin in the context of the faith community. And we may well hear these things this morning and within us just want to run for the exits, want to stick our heads in the sand, put our heads down, and just kind of move on, just like I felt like doing that night at P.F. Chang's a month ago. But doing so is not an option, not if we want to be faithful followers of Jesus, not if we want to be Bible-believing, Bible-obeying followers of Jesus. So this morning, we are going to wade into what may be uncomfortable territory, and we're going to seek to discover and understand what it is that Jesus is saying to you and to me, to us as a local faith community, through this passage of Scripture. Before I read the text, I want to briefly remind you of the ground we've covered in our study of 1 Corinthians. It's been about a month since we've been here, so I want to walk through a few things again by way of reminder to resituate ourselves. The city of Corinth has two histories. It was wiped out at one point, and Paul plants this church during its second period of existence. It was refounded about 44 BC. Paul shows up about 100 years later, 51 AD, and plants this church in Corinth. Corinth was located, you remember, in a very strategic location geographically on the isthmus that connects the Peloponnesian Peninsula to mainland Greece. And so there was shipping traffic that would come on both sides. It connected Asia to Italy, and it connected mainland Greece to the Peloponnesian Peninsula. It became an incredibly important commercial center, a place filled with tremendous economic opportunities for advancement. And so people from across the empire flocked there. And thus, Corinth was a city that was incredibly diverse, culturally, religiously, a bustling metropolitan center. Gordon Fee says it was the Los Angeles, New York, and Las Vegas of the ancient world all rolled up into one. Paul showed up there about 3 years prior to writing this letter and planted the church. You can read about it in Acts 18. And since leaving about 3 years earlier, there has been some written correspondence between Paul and the church. They have written to him at least once. Paul has written to them once prior to 1 Corinthians at least. And in this letter, he is responding to two things. Things that they have written him, and also to a verbal report that he has received. That is, he is writing from Ephesus, and believers from Ephesus have traveled to Corinth on business. They visited the church there, and they've returned. And so he's also received a verbal report. As to the specific situation that Paul is addressing, there's a lot going on in Corinth. Most of what Paul addresses is behavioral in nature. There's only one expressly theological topic that comes up in 1 Corinthians, and that's the matter of the resurrection of the dead in chapter 15. The rest is behavioral. But even as Paul treats all these behavioral issues, everything is grounded thoroughly in Christian theology, that is, in God's truth. What is at stake is ultimately the gospel. There is quarreling going on, you'll recall, in Corinth. People are lining up over against one another in the name of different leaders. They are shaping Christianity, if you will, their Christian beliefs, in terms of the wisdom of their culture. That is, the Greco-Roman rhetorical tradition, philosophical tradition. The preaching of the cross of Christ, a Messiah who would die, who would be killed by his enemies, simply seems like foolishness in their context, in their culture. It seems like weakness. And so they are moving beyond that. They are reshaping the gospel, if you will, in terms of wisdom of their day. And in light of that, the Corinthians as a whole are over against Paul because they're not really all that jazzed with him. They're not impressed with this gospel of the cross. And so much of this letter is about Paul reasserting the gospel, the centrality of the cross, the crucified Messiah, and reasserting his apostolic authority as their spiritual father and as the one appointed by God to plant this church, to share and preach and proclaim the gospel. So the first four chapters that we've walked through largely deal with that issue, the centrality of the cross, the foolishness of the cross in terms of the world, and that it is exactly the foolishness of the cross that has saved them, and that they cannot wander from that. Chapter 5, we turn the corner and sort of enter into some of the other behavioral issues that are being dealt with. So if you have your Bibles, follow along. I'll read chapter 5, verses 1 to 13. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud? Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. You know what I mean? Just head down and move on. Not the most comfortable text, but one we're going to dive into this morning. I want to do six things with you this morning in the time we have together. First, We're going to consider the specific case of sexual immorality that Paul deals with in the text, a case of incest. Second, we're going to focus on what the principal concern for Paul is throughout this chapter. And it's, in fact, not that specifically, but the response or lack thereof of the church. Third, we're going to look at the action that Paul prescribes for the Corinthian church to take. Fourth, we'll consider the theological basis for that action. Fifth, we will unpack the last part of the text in which Paul explains or seeks to resolve a misunderstanding that has evidently cropped up between himself and the Corinthians. And then sixth, I want to take some time to flesh out the practical implications of this passage for us, individually and corporally. So first, the case of incest. This text does present a number of difficulties and questions, but what probably most of us find most perplexing is the particular case of sexual immorality that is present in the church in Corinth. A believer is living in an incestuous sexual relationship with his stepmom. How in the world, we might ask, could this have happened in the first place? And in the context of the Christian church, how could a Christian man have gotten involved in this to begin with? Now, one of the things that is helpful for us to grasp as we ask this question, begin to wade into this, is to understand something of the pagan perspective when it comes to sexuality that existed in the ancient world, that existed certainly in the city of Corinth. See, because of our Judeo-Christian heritage, we assume some things. We assume that people generally will have a low view of certain sexual behaviors. Even in our culture today, with all that goes on, there are still some things that may happen sexually that you kind of keep the lid on. Not so in Corinth. In fact, one of the writers of the day has written this, that mistresses were kept for pleasure, concubines for the daily care of the body, and wives for bearing legitimate children. That was openly, simply the way it was in the pagan world when it came to sexual ethics, if you will. You can't really call that ethics, can you? So that is the reality of the mindset, the perspective on sexuality. And that's why, actually, sexual immorality is so often addressed in the New Testament, particularly by Paul in his letters. It's not that sexual morality, that Christians were hung up on sex. Sex is a good gift from God for our enjoyment in the appropriate context for which it was made, a marriage between a man and a woman. Sex is a good thing. So it's not that Christians or Paul were hung up on sex. It's not that sexual sin was considered to be the ultimate sin, the primary sin on a pedestal, the scarlet letter, so to speak. Rather, because the early church was planted in a culture that thought radically differently about sexuality. In fact, the church had the difficult challenge of helping pagan converts reorient their thinking when it came to sexuality. See, because a lot of sexual behavior was contrary to God's desire, contrary to God's will, but they'd never thought of it in those terms. Maybe this will help us. When I did my graduate studies, one of my closest friends was a fellow named Brad from South Africa, a white South African. He grew up under apartheid, this system of racial segregation that said whites were superior to blacks. And he grew up in that. He said, my dad is a racist to this day. I think there's been transformation, but he just grew up in this world with this worldview right from a child. And so he described to me over the years that we drove to school and hung out together, he shared with me this process of transformation, of coming to grips with the fact that was just so wrong. It was an ungodly, unbiblical, untrue way of viewing the world. But that mindset, it took a radical shift. It was a significant change. And so for pagan converts coming out of a world where they had a particular understanding of sexuality, coming to faith in Christ, and then hearing and learning that that sexuality is God's good gift, but it is to be enjoyed and experienced within the context of a monogamous marriage, one man, one woman. That was a radical shift. And that's why sexual immorality, sexual behavior is so often addressed throughout the New Testament. So it's important, I think, helpful for us to grasp that at one level as we ask this question about what's going on here. That being the case, even pagans forbid this. Even pagans whose standards were otherwise not what we'd call high, even they forbid this. This was absolutely not allowed. Both Jew and pagan alike forbid this kind of a relationship, a father and son being involved sexually with the same woman, which is precisely what is happening in the church. A man in the church is engaging in a ongoing sexual relationship with his stepmom. Now, we don't know the particular, some of the details. Has his father died? Has his father divorced this woman? But regardless, it doesn't change how that relationship would be forbidden in both a Jewish, Christian, and pagan context. So on what basis might that relationship have been entered into? We don't really know. Some speculate that it would have been based on a twisting of Christian theology that says, in Christ all things are new, so old relationships are kind of canceled, so it's fresh slate. But regardless, it was wrong. It was wrong according to God's teaching, clear teaching through Scripture. It was wrong and forbidden in the pagan world. But it's going on in the context of the church. Let's turn secondly to Paul's principal concern. What may perhaps shock us is the fact that Paul's most substantial concern in the text is not so much dealing with that sexual immorality per se, as it is dealing with the church's response or lack thereof. Paul doesn't spend any time trying to convince anyone that this behavior is wrong. That's assumed. His concern, his argument entirely is aimed at the church collectively and their response to this sin in their midst. Paul's concern is that the Corinthians are, in the face of this, proud. Look at verse 2, or verse 1, the end of verse 1. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. What's that all about? Now, we don't know, we're not told in the text what is the precise relationship between their pride, their arrogance, and this case of incest. Are they proud in spite of this? I mean, we know from chapters 1 to 4 that the Corinthians feel like they're pretty hot stuff, spiritually speaking, over against Paul because of the presence of the Spirit and the spiritual gifts. We're going to come to that later on, specifically the gift of tongues. They think pretty highly of themselves. They are an arrogant bunch. Is there pride here in spite of this sin going on in their midst? Or, as hard as it may be to believe, is there pride, in fact, because of the sin? Are they merely tolerating it in their midst? Or are they, in this instance, actually celebrating their freedom in Christ as new spirit-filled people, and for them, all things are permissible, that all things are now lawful? Are they saying to themselves, how can Paul call sexual immorality anything? How can what he calls sexual immorality be anything of consequence to people who are truly spiritual, who are new people through the Spirit? I think probably that's exactly why they're feeling proud. It's not because of, or in spite of, it's because of that in Christ they think they have freedom. In Christ they have the Spirit. In Christ these earthly things, these fleshly things don't matter. We're going to come to chapter 7, I think it's chapter 7, where people are continuing to engage in sexual relationships with prostitutes, thinking nothing of it, because that's just the body. We're spirit people. So likely their boasting, their pride, is in fact in their freedom that they think they have to do whatever they want. So boasting even in this sin that even their pagan neighbors would say is absolutely forbidden. For Paul, the greatest problem here is that with this sin in their midst, they're proud and boasting. And he asserts that there are two responses that are sorely lacking in Corinth. First, he says, shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning? Some of you were with us when we walked through the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn. Do you remember what that's about? Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who recognize the darkness of their own hearts. Blessed are those who see their sin, their rebellion against God, and weep. Their hearts break. Blessed are those who not only see their own sin, but see the sin around them, see the brokenness and the rebellion of the world against God, our Creator, and weep. Their hearts break. Paul says, shouldn't you have gone into mourning? Deep anguish is the appropriate response when we recognize sin, be it our own or the sin of another. And here, the Corinthians are in fact boasting. Have we lost our sense of the holiness of God and the gravity of the offense of sin? In Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees the Lord, holy, 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 and Isaiah is undone. Woe am I. Have we lost that sense of God's purity, God's holiness? Have we lost the sense of the gravity, the offense that sin is against God? Secondly, not only should you not have gone into mourning, but shouldn't you have put this man out of your fellowship? For Paul, expelling this man from the church is a no-brainer. And on one level, not simply as an act of church discipline, but simply as a consequence of the holiness of God. The church is the place where God is present. The church is to be a community redeemed and made holy by God, and yet they are not only tolerating sin in their midst, but they are celebrating it. They are boasting. They are arrogant in it. And the only right response in the presence of Almighty God is to get sin away. One cannot recognize the holiness of God and then simply minimize and tolerate sin and say, not a big deal. That is to miss the gravity of the offense that sin is. J.I. Packer says this, that God is allergic to sin. That God in His holiness cannot stand sin. Let's look at the third thing I wanted to look at. That is the action prescribed. In verses 3 to 5, we see a stark contrast between what the Corinthians have done, nothing, and the decisive action taken by Paul. Verse 3, for my part, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. It's not possible for us to understand precisely what Paul what he is thinking or how he's understanding this, but he's saying, though I am physically not present with you, through the Spirit, somehow he envisions that he is present with the Corinthians. It's related to, no doubt, the life of the Spirit. That is, the Corinthians, as God's people, are indwelt by the Spirit. As they gather, the Spirit is present with them. The Spirit also indwells Paul. And so somehow, through the Spirit, Paul says, even though I'm not physically there, I'm with you in the Spirit, and I have already passed judgment on this man in the name of Jesus. To do something in the name of someone is to do it in their authority. So he's passed judgment on this man for his conduct, though the Corinthians to this point have done nothing. And he's calling them, this cannot simply be an action of Paul, it is an action of the church. And so, what are they to do? They are to hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. What are we to make of that? Well, we encounter two things, both a statement of actual judgment and also a statement regarding its intended consequence. Judgment, hand him over to Satan. What does that mean? I want to suggest this. We need to understand that the reality of the world we live in. There are, in this world, there are only two spheres of existence. We can exist in the sphere that is under the domain, the rule of Satan, or the domain that is under the Spirit, that is under God. We can live in the domain of darkness, or we can live in the domain of light. We can live under sin or under grace. We are either redeemed people of God, or we are God's enemies. There are only two spheres. And the Corinthians, as God's people, as people who have been redeemed, who are indwelt by the Spirit, they are the place where God is present. That is, they live in freedom, in light, in life. That's the sphere in which they live. I believe Paul, in saying, hand this man over to Satan, is not saying, I mean, we need to understand, Satan is defeated. Satan will face God's judgment. And Satan hates God, and he wants to destroy God's creation. He wants to destroy our lives and drag us down so that we suffer with him. That's Satan's goal. This is not saying, hand this man over to Satan so that Satan gets his way. It is saying, hand this man over into the sphere of Satan. Reality is, you're acknowledging what's already happened. He's opted out. He is willfully persisting in sin. And so hand him over into that sphere, because that's the sphere where he's existing. It is inappropriate for him to be in the sphere of the Spirit, to be in the context of God's people. Now, the goal of that, the intended consequence, is not that this man would be permanently excluded, that he would ultimately fall under God's judgment. No, the goal is his redemption, his salvation, that his flesh would be destroyed, is what the text says. That doesn't mean physical suffering. Necessarily, it doesn't mean physical destruction. When Scripture, we are beings, spirit and flesh. We have bodies. That's part of who we are. Chapter 15, we're going there eventually. The whole notion of the resurrection of the body was kind of something the Corinthians didn't like. They thought, we're just, you know, spirit matters, body doesn't matter. Totally not true. God created us bodily. We'll be resurrected. We're going to live forever bodily. New bodies, resurrection bodies, bodies that'll be in some ways different, but they'll be physical. Okay? And so this destruction of the flesh, this is a way of speaking about a person in opposition to God. Whereas talking of the Spirit in this context is speaking about a person rightly oriented, rightly related to God. So handing this man over into the sphere of Satan, excluding him from the faith community, the place where the Spirit is present, the Spirit is active, where there's this loving, caring community of faith, excluding him from that is for the purpose of him coming to his senses and repenting, turning from his opposition to God and coming back to faith, finding his salvation. The goal was his redemption, that he would be led to that place of putting aside his sin and being restored to the community of faith. The theological basis for this action was the fourth thing I wanted to look at. And we find that in the next number of verses. Paul employs imagery from the Jewish Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a seven-day festival during which God's people were to get rid of all the leaven in their homes. They were to eat bread that was made without leaven. The NIV translates it yeast. It's a poor translation, but we're more familiar with yeast than leaven, and in some ways they're similar, but they're different in some ways. One, yeast is fresh and wholesome. Leaven wasn't like that. Here's what leaven was. You would make your bread, and you'd keep a little bit of it back, and you'd leave it ferment for a week. And then next week when you made dough, you would mix it in, and it would infect, if you will, the whole loaf. And then you'd take a little bit of that and you'd put it aside. And so you were always taking a little bit aside, and it would ferment all week, and it would be mixed into the dough, and it would help the dough have a certain lightness. That's how leaven worked. Paul's point is this, that it is utterly absurd for the Corinthians to be boasting. Their boasting, one, was predicated on their own self-confidence, not on a proper understanding of the gospel and the cross. But they were yet utterly failing to see how this man's sin had infected them, how their boasting was affecting them and making them as a church sick. See, not only must they remove this man from their fellowship for his sake, they must also do so for their own sake. His sin was infecting the church and posing a grave danger to them, related to the very nature of the church. Remember in chapter 3, Paul described the church as what? Church is the temple of God. The church in Corinth, this body of believers indwelt by the Spirit, redeemed through Christ's sacrificial sin-atoning death, they are the place where God is present in Corinth, in this pagan, lost city. They are an alternative community. They are men and women who are to reflect the character, the beauty, the holiness of God. They are the place of God's presence, God's temple in Corinth. And right now, the temple, the reflection of who God is being marred because this sin that even pagans forbid is being celebrated, that they're boasting and arrogant about it in the church in Corinth. And so the danger is not only to this man, but to the whole church. And so they need to get rid of the unleaven. They need to purge the church of this sin by expelling this man and humbling themselves. What is going on in the church in Corinth is utterly incompatible with what it means to be the people of God. And so, verse 7, Paul, imperative, he commands, get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch. Now catch this. Paul commands them, get rid of this so that you might be. And then he realizes it's not that we get rid of sin in our own lives or in the context of the church like this so that we can somehow through our activity be something. He completes the thought by saying, as you really are. See, he goes back to the indicatives of the gospel. See, it's not that we clean ourselves up and then become God's people. It's that through God's mercy, his free grace poured out upon us, we are made into new unleavened bread. Therefore, because that's who we are, get rid of the leaven. Get rid of that so that we might become who we are. That's the imperative. The imperative follows the indicative, but it does follow. Any notion of Christianity that says, huh, Jesus died for my sins, I can do whatever I want now, it doesn't matter, is not the Christian gospel. Paul deals with that in Romans 6. Okay, if the more I sin, grace abounds, then I may as well do whatever I want. He says, no, of course not. It's completely incongruent with a life of faith. When we get the gospel, when we get and understand who God has made us, through the cross, through his unmerited free mercy and grace, then we're called, we're implored to learn to be who we are. That is, there are ethical implications to the Christian life, not in order that we might be, but because we are. Verse 8, he says, therefore, let us keep the festival. Not with the old leaven, malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Remember, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Israelites every year had to purge their houses of all leaven. They've been, for a course of a year, they've been taking a little bit of dough and adding it to next week's loaf all year long. And that week, they need to purge their homes of that and start fresh. And what Paul is teaching the Corinthians, what he's urging them to do is to engage in that week-long festival is actually the Christian life of purging our lives of sin, of choosing to say no to sin, of repenting and seeking to live holy lives. Fifth thing, when we come to verse 9, Paul's seeking to resolve a misunderstanding. Verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Evidently, the Corinthians, whether this is a little bit on purpose so that they can ridicule Paul or whether there's actual confusion here. Paul has written to them. He said they're not to associate with sexually immoral people, and they're going, how can you do that? We live in Corinth. Like, how do you shop? How do you do anything? You'd have to leave the world, you know, off the planet. And Paul says, of course. Like, yeah, I didn't mean not to associate with people outside the church who live sexually immoral lives. Of course, to do that, you'd have to leave. He agrees with them. But he goes on and says, that wasn't my point. I'm not saying to avoid people who are outside the church. I'm saying that if there are people inside the church who are persistently, stubbornly, willfully persisting in this sin, don't associate with them. So he explains first what he didn't mean, then what he did mean. And then lastly, he offers the reason for that. verses 12 and 13, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. One of the failures of the church is that often Christians judge those who don't profess faith in Christ. Quite frankly, it's ludicrous for us to expect people who don't follow Christ, who don't have the Spirit working in them, transforming them, leading them, guiding them. It's ludicrous for us to expect non-Christians to live as if they're Christian. Our goal is that they'd come to faith in Christ and that Christ could bring about that transformation. So Paul says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? God will judge them. But in the context of the church, there needs to be discernment. There needs to be judgment. The church is the place of God's presence. It's His temple. And sin is incongruent. And so, there needs to be judgment in the context of the church. Let's turn 6 now to practical implications of this. What does this all mean for us today? How does this function as God's word for us? A number of important things need to be said. First, and this is important, Paul is not advocating that only the sinless can be members of the Christian church, the Christian community. He's not. Sometimes we hear this and we start getting afraid because we all recognize our sin and our brokenness. The action Paul commands the Corinthians to take towards this man is towards a man who willingly, defiantly, persistently is behaving in a way that is utterly incongruent with a life of faith, a life of following Jesus. Paul is not advocating excommunication for those who simply struggle with things, who are struggling to put off former behaviors, who are struggling and failing in sin. That's not his point. Paul's point really is that for those who are persisting willfully, defiantly, continually, that they are, in fact, opting out of the community of the redeemed. And as a consequence, the church must simply distance herself from those individuals for the sake of those individuals, but also for the sake of the church, so that the church can be who the church is called to be, that is the place of God's presence, a community, an alternative community that reflects the holiness of God. Gordon Fee humorously cautions us from too quickly and thoughtlessly applying this text in such a manner that we begin the process of excommunication that finally eliminates all of us, he says. This is not about only those who are sinless can be a part of the faith community. The church is a community of redeemed sinners. Take a deep breath. Men and women, young and old, who are in the process of sanctification, who are being transformed day by day, who fall and get back up, who sin sometimes, sometimes often, but continually find grace and mercy at the cross. This passage need not cause fear or uneasiness to those who trust Christ and are seeking to grow in Christ. No matter how uneven your efforts may be, we are saved by grace. We are saved through Christ's redeeming death, His sin-atoning death, His gift of His righteousness. We need to know that. Paul is not advocating that only the sinless can belong, can be members of the Christian community. Second, we need to recognize, however, that the gospel has ethical implications. Sin is a grave offense to God. Sin destroys our lives. Sin is out of place in our lives individually and our life corporately as the church. It doesn't belong. It breaks our lives. It messes things up. It makes us less human. See, when God created humanity, He created humanity in right relationship with Him. And through sin, that relationship was broken, it was severed, and we've been less human ever since. And Christ's redemption at the cross, His sin-atoning death, His gift of His righteousness actually sets things right. It makes us human. It makes us who God created us to be. So sin is not just violation of some rules. It is a violation of who we are, who we were made to be. Redemption is not simply about getting a ticket so that when you die, you go to heaven. Redemption is about being transformed into who you were created to be, a man or a woman who reflects the character of Jesus, who reflects the goodness, the beauty, the holiness of Christ. It's about becoming like him, about becoming truly human. And so for us collectively as a community, it means being a community that reflects the nature of true humanity, that reflects the life of the future, that people would look at the church and see an alternative. It's not just an alternative like you can go to the Y or you can go to the church, but the church is radically different because it's comprised of women and men who have been transformed and are empowered by the Spirit of the living God who has made us holy, who is transforming our lives so that we're experiencing and becoming more and more like Jesus, who we love and follow and trust. We are the temple of God, the place where God is present in this world. The reality is persisting willfully, defiantly in a life of sin is completely out of place in the life of a follower of Jesus and in the context of a Christian community. Okay, this is not saying that we don't fail in sin, right? The church is not a place for sinless people. But to persist in, to say, I can do whatever I want, I'm redeemed by Christ, so the choices I make, inconsequential, I'm free in Christ, all things are lawful, precisely what the Corinthians were doing. Third, we must acknowledge and embrace the communal nature of the Christian life. It is not just about you and Jesus. The individualism of our culture has profoundly impacted the church in the West, where we often approach church, we approach Jesus as a consumer. I'm going to come to Jesus, I'm going to come to a church, and I'm going to receive religious services that I want, and if I don't like them here, I'll just go find them somewhere else. We approach it individualistically rather than biblically, that when we are saved, yes, God saves us, we enter the kingdom individually, but we become part of the people of God. And there is a communal aspect to being a follower of Jesus that we cannot shirk. We cannot simply put our heads down and go, okay, I don't want to think about that. What does it mean that we have responsibility towards one another in the context of Christian community? It doesn't mean that we go all Sherlock on one another. The church is the people of God. It is a community of love and grace. It's not to be judgmental, legalistic. But the church, that is you and I as community, we have an important role to play in calling one another to holiness. And at times that means lovingly correcting one another, speaking God's truth into one another's lives, calling one another to repentance, urging, encouraging one another to walk in obedience. It means spiritual friendships. The second part of our vision is that we would be closer in relationships with one another. And you know, I don't know how you hear that. I've preached on that numerous times, but that's not just like, hey, we can have coffee and talk sports. It's about, or other things, sorry. That's my world. It's not just that. It's about being spiritual friends, saying, how are you doing with Jesus? What are the things that I can pray about for you? Are the things you're struggling with? How can I encourage you? How can I support you? Not like going all Sherlock, looking for things to, hey, we might kick you out. Like, that's not the church. That is not the point. But we are called to our brothers and sisters. There is a communal nature to the life of faith. Too often the church today, that is, you and I as Christians collectively, fail here because we tolerate all manner of sin because we say, well, none of us is perfect. And so we're not supposed to be judgmental. I used to live in Abbotsford and heard about a businessman, a Christian businessman, part of a church, a local church there. A very wealthy man, ran a business. And in one endeavor, he was a contractor, chose not to pay any of the trades who had done work for him. Ruined lives. just chose not to do that. They didn't have enough money to sue him. He just chose not to pay. And in that instance, the church sat idly by and didn't do anything. And that, brothers and sisters, is not right. There are times in the life of the faith community where we need to, out of love for our brothers and sisters, and out of a desire to protect the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, where this kind of action needs to happen. It's not about being judgmental. But we can't just, like, we want to just go, okay, you know what, me and Jesus, we're good. I don't want to even look. I didn't want to chase some guy into the bushes at that restaurant in Phoenix. Not a comfortable thing. The reality is, I reflect back, he could have crushed me if he wasn't drunk. His arms were like my legs, like it would have been, I'd been done. It was not comfortable. But the reality is that God calls us to this for the sake of his name, for the sake of his bride. We can't just keep our head down. And we need to understand that the purpose of discipline in this instance, and in any instance where we're being faithful to Christ, it is redemptive, not judgmental. It is for the good of that brother or sister, for the protection of the church. Sin destroys. Sin left unchecked will destroy. We need to acknowledge that. We need to recognize and own the reality that our life of faith has a communal nature, a communal aspect. And when a person in our midst wants to belong to Christ and wants to hold on to what is clearly sin and persist in that and have it both ways, the church, the community of faith, you and I together must, out of love and out of faithfulness to Jesus, respond with compassion, desire for that person's restoration, but we need to respond as Christ leads us, to acknowledge that they have, in persisting in that, opted out of the sphere of the Spirit. I don't know how you've experienced this morning. This is not a comfortable passage. But as I prepared, as I prayed this week, I recognize within my own heart just my desire to live a holy life being fueled. My desire to see us as a community of faith, to live faithfully as the temple of God, the place where God is present, just saw that intensified. This is not a text that should move us to fear, that should motivate us to go into sleuth mode and try and see if we can find some chink in someone's life and then judge them. To do so is to miss the boat by a long ways. It is a text through which Jesus calls us to engage faithfully as his children. And there will be times where that may well require that we confront a brother or sister. Perhaps even say, your choices here in persisting in this mean that you are no longer part of the body. Please don't hear what I'm not saying, right? But we cannot ignore this and say, well, this is just not for our day, not for us. No, this is what being faithful as God's people looks like. The gospel means that the church is a place, not for the sinless, but for broken women and men who continually repent and seek to grow in Christ. The gospel has ethical implications. Be who you are. Strive to live a holy life. Sin matters and it will destroy you. There is always grace. But persisting willfully, defiantly in a life of sin has no place in the life of Christ. And the gospel means that there is a communal aspect to the life in Christ. It's not just you and Jesus. We can't just put our head down and ignore things. My prayer is, one, that it would never come to that here in our context, but my prayer is that God would so move in us, transforming us individually and corporately, that we would faithfully be his people, that our lives individually and corporately would be transformed, that we would reflect the beauty, the purity, the holiness of Christ, celebrating, resting in the gospel, and following faithfully for the glory of his name. Amen.